I want to start out with a verse in Mark chapter 10 that just like, I can't describe it. I saw this verse and it was very powerful as I saw it. I don't know why. You know, now and then you read the Word of God, and some verses we kind of just gloss over and didn't see anything there, and other verses just leap out at you. And this was a verse like that. And I want to put it up here. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to give you some time. See if it hits you the way it hit me, or if I'm just seeing things. I don't know. But Mark 10, verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Anything? Just me? Weird? Let me see if I can highlight some things here for you. The disciples were what? The disciples were astonished. Why? Why were they? Did Jesus just do a miracle? Did we just miss a miracle here? What were they so astonished about? I heard it. They're on their way to Jerusalem. That's what they're astonished about. They're astonished about that Jesus would lead them to Jerusalem, because they know, I don't think they know everything that's going to happen in Jerusalem, but they know it's not going to be good. Because Jesus has already been talking about this. They got a history here in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, they were plotting to kill Jesus. That was back in Mark chapter 3. They called him Beelzebub. They think he's empowered by Satan, and in chapter 7, the delegation from Jerusalem came and confronted Jesus because he was violating their traditions. I mean, this is a big deal, and Jesus has already told the disciples that he was going to die at the hands of the Sanhedrin, which is in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. So I don't think they understood all the implications of what's going on here, but they understood enough to know this is bad. This is not going to end well. And they knew it all was going to happen in Jerusalem. Something was going to happen in Jerusalem. So they were astonished. And secondly, I want you to see while those who followed were afraid. The disciples were astonished, and others were following as well. And they are afraid. Everybody's getting a sense here, something bad's getting ready. I think as Mark puts this in here, when Mark writes this, I wish we could like hear that dark, ominous music in the background, duh, 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 you know, something like that. You know, something bad is getting ready to happen. And what really stands out is Jesus is leading the way. He's got this iron will, incapable of being distracted, deflected. He's plunging ahead, no matter the cost, to do the will of the Father. Jesus knew about the pain and the suffering that awaited him in Jerusalem, but he did not back down. He led the way through the pain to the victory on the other side. And a verse that I've always loved is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. I think I have this up here. Luke, I don't know if I do or not. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I want you to see that about Jesus. He was resolute about going to Jerusalem for what was getting ready to happen to him. He led the way. I wrote this down. That this whole thing about Jesus leading the way. I'm thinking if we had stained glass windows in here, and we don't because teenagers play ball in here, and it just that wouldn't be good. But if we had, you see these stained glass windows of, you know, Jesus on the cross, or Jesus washing the disciples' feet, or Jesus, you know, what would be your favorite stained glass of Jesus, and what would he be doing? And this, to me, that verse, I want a stained glass window of this, of Jesus leading the way. Whatever that looks like, Jesus leading the way. I just think that's a beautiful picture. And it goes on here, verse 32, again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. Again, he told, he's already, this is the fifth time that Jesus has, a couple times he alluded to it, and a couple times he was just flat out, this is what's going to happen. And once again, he tells the disciples what's going to happen to him. I'm thinking he's sensing that they're apprehensive, you know, they're kind of dragging their feet a little bit as he's leading the way, and like, come on, guys, come on, come on, come on. So again, he takes them aside, and he tells them what's going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. So as he's sensing their apprehension, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? Is he saying words to give them comfort? No, he's scaring them to death. That's what he's doing here. They're terrified. And I said, this is the fifth time that he's alluded to his death. And this one is the most detailed. This is the first time that Jesus ever mentions that he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit on, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. The first time he's ever said that. But he's scaring them to death. Why would he do this? And I came up with three very important reasons. First of all, and we talked about this here, that Jesus' suffering and death are necessary. You go back to Mark 8, 31, when Jesus talked to the disciples, he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. He doesn't say it might happen. He says this must happen. And once again, Mark 9, verse 12, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And here he's saying the same thing again in Mark chapter 10. Three times, right there, three times in a row, the Son of Man must. This must happen. This is plan A. There is no plan B. This is the Father's will. And he lays it out. He said, you know, he talks about being spit on and mocked and flogged. This whole thing lays out like the table of contents for what's getting ready to happen in the rest of the book of Mark. The Son of Man must be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That's Mark chapter 14. We're going to get there. And they will condemn him to death. Once again, Mark chapter 14. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. That's chapter 15. 3 days later, he will rise. That's chapter 16. And it happens exactly like Jesus says is going to happen. And here's the thing. I think there's a world of difference in your ability to handle suffering when you know that it's part of the plan versus thinking the plan's falling apart. When you think, you know, where is God? God doesn't care anymore. Everything's horrible. And you think God is not in charge. God's not in control. That can scare you pretty bad. But when you know God is in control, God's got you, and this is what God called you to, you can be resolute about being faithful to the will of God. It's so important that we know what the will of God is so that we can be faithful to do the will of God when the suffering comes. So Jesus' suffering and death are necessary. Secondly, I think Jesus told this to the disciples because they are a part of the plan. In go back to Mark 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. In verse 34, it says, and if anyone would follow after me, he must take up his cross. Jesus must suffer and die, and you and I, we must follow, and we must take up our cross. This is so important for the disciples to know this is a part of their destiny. It's important for you and I to know if we're going to be faithful at following Jesus, we're going to suffer. Suffering comes with the calling. And I think Americans are protected from a lot of suffering that's going on in this world. We, as Americans, I don't think we get it. But many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful to Jesus Christ are experiencing terrible suffering. And you and I need to be ready for it. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know, you know, is it going to happen this year, 20 years from now? I don't know. But we should be prepared to suffer for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. The third thing I want you to see here is that you need to see past the suffering. When Jesus says, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise. You need to see that. I'm just saying that we fixate on the bad stuff. Well, look at the good stuff. And Jesus, on the other side, every time Jesus talked about his death, he talked about how he would rise again. And on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death will be this glorious new life. And that's where our hope must be placed. And this is where Jesus is leading us. He's leading us right. He's resolutely leading us right through the valley of the shadow of death to the glory on the other side. And if we're skittish about suffering, we'll never be able to follow Jesus the way he's leading. So realize this is part of God's plan. Realize you are a part of God's plan. And set your hope on the other side of the suffering. The other side, set your hope on the resurrection. Keep following Jesus to the other side. This is how we stop dragging our feet when Jesus is leading us where we don't want to go. All right? So anyway, that's talking about Jesus' sacrifice. And then we get into the next part of the scripture here. I kind of got three sermons in one today. And then at first service, I thought that was a big mistake. But here we go anyway. All right. So Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, just stop right there. They're asking Jesus for a blank check. Whatever we ask, that's the audacity of that request that strikes me. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And like, I'm not signing anything until you tell me what it is. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Weird to me, it doesn't take long for these disciples to go from being astonished to now being entitled. Like they think God owes them something. I think it's amazing right there. So the Zebedee boys here, first of all, I want you to see the good of their request. When you see what they're asking for, do you see anything good? And what stands out to me is that they recognize that Jesus will reign in glory. Because the rest of the world is trying to kill Jesus. The rest of the world seems like they hate Jesus. But they are faithfully following Jesus because they know he will reign in glory. So, Lord, when you get to glory, this is what we want. We want to be on your left and on your right side. Okay, what? Does that rub anybody wrong? Why is that wrong? And Jesus didn't reprimand them for this request. I thought that was interesting here. But my take on it, the issue with their request is they want power. They're looking at the position on the right and left very much like the world would look at this in a worldly way, an earthly point of view. And in an earthly point of view, what makes somebody great is what is how do I write this down? Greatness is being greater than other people. You're great when you rise above the competition. Which is so interesting because Jesus already said in Matthew chapter 19, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. He's talking to the disciples. You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's already exalted them quite highly. You disciples, you're going to get a good position in heaven because you have been faithful to me and you have followed me. But to James and John, it doesn't seem good enough. No, we want to be on the right and the left. And how do you think that struck the other 10 disciples when they heard about that? So it's all about being better than everybody else. That's worldly power right there. That's what they're asking for. It's an earthly point of view. True greatness is not what people think about you. True greatness is what God thinks about you. And I would just challenge every one of us to change our perspective and pursue that. I don't care what you think. I don't care. I don't know where that came up. I stopped caring what people thought. I just care about what God thinks. That's worked well for me. I want to challenge you with that. True greatness is when God thinks you're great. How you compare with other people is not relevant. The only meaningful standard of greatness is his assessment. You're great when God is pleased with you, period. So Jesus doesn't reprimand them for this request, but he does challenge them to consider the cost of what they're requesting. Verse 38, he says, you don't know what you're asking. To sit on my right and my left, do you have a clue what you're wanting here? And he goes on and says, can you drink the cup I drank or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? All right, I want to camp out on this a little bit. What's Jesus talking about here? Can you drink the cup I'm drinking? I'm thinking that should stand out to you. That should remind you of something. That should remind you of when Jesus was in the garden, Lord, please take this cup away from me. Well, what is this cup? This cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. And you see this throughout scriptures. You see it in Psalms. You see it in Isaiah. What does it say in Isaiah? Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. It's in Jeremiah. It's in Ezekiel. It's in Habakkuk. It's all over. The cup represents the wrath of God, the divine judgment of God. And Jesus is about to bear the wrath of God. Why? Because of your sin. Jesus is taking on all this wrath because I'm a sinner and because you're a sinner. And Jesus wants to redeem us from our sins. And this is the way that that's going to happen. That's the cup. And then he talks about this baptism. And we just had a couple baptisms last week. And this baptism doesn't seem like that baptism. To be baptized, the word in Greek, this is an injustice that word has been, it's baptized. It should be the word immersed. To be baptized is to be immersed. And Jesus is talking about he's going to be immersed. How do I say this here? Can you be immersed with the immersion that I'm going to be immersed with? He's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about baptism into new life. He's not, we baptize people into the Holy Spirit. He's being baptized into suffering. This is a metaphor for being immersed into suffering. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is completed. And he's already been baptized in the water, but now he has another baptism, a baptism in this great suffering, this pain. He's going to be engulfed by this horrific suffering that comes with the flogging and the mocking and the trials and ultimately the cross. Psalm 69, verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood engulfs me. The flood immerses me. All this pain and suffering immerses me. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When he's talking about the cup, the wrath of God, he's talking about this baptism into this great suffering that he's getting ready to experience. And it's so interesting to me that Jesus uses the two words, our two sacraments that we come to in our church, the cup, the communion time, and baptism. Those are the two words he uses. Jesus is going to be fully immersed in extreme, excruciating pain. And he asked James and John, can you drink this cup that I'm drinking? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm getting baptized with? Can you do that? And James and John said, yeah, we think we can. You idiots. That's stupid. And they can't. They prove that they can't. When Jesus is in the garden praying, they fall asleep. And then the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and they desert him. They fall asleep, and they desert. They can't do anything. And yet Jesus says in verse 39, but you will drink this cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And they were. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were completely changed and empowered in a miraculous way, and they suffered horrible things throughout their ministry. And James was the first to be martyred, talks about in Acts chapter 12, and his brother John lived to be 95 in exile, and he suffered greatly. So James was executed, John was exiled. So they did drink the cup. They were baptized in suffering. And in verse 40, Jesus says, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So this is kind of a rough day for the Sons of Thunder here. They wanted the crown without the cross, and they get the cross and no promise of the crown. They still have to drink the cup with no guarantee of a position in heaven. One thing that just stands out to me here. These places belong to those who, for whom they have been prepared. It's already been done. These positions are already given out by God the Father. Don't know who they belong to, but it's already been prepared. That word prepared, I just want you to take hope that Jesus has prepared a place for you. It's already been prepared. Jesus is waiting for you. Your place is prepared. It might be on the right. It might be on the left. Doubt it. But, you know, it could be. But he's got a place prepared for you. He's got a place prepared for James and John. And I truly believe it's going to be awesome. When we get to heaven, it's going to be awesome. Look at verse 41 with me here. Then when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. The other disciples, they're pretty livid now. It says indignant. We talked about that word last week, visibly angry. They're mad. And what are they mad about? Are they mad because James and John are out of line? Or are they mad because James and John are trying to cut the line? They're trying to get in front of them. And so this becomes a tense situation, pretty ugly situation here with the 12 disciples here. And how are these 12 men going to turn this world upside down if they keep fighting among themselves? It's not like Jesus has a couple more years to get these guys prepared. He's already on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting ready to die. I don't know if he's days away, weeks away. He's on his way to die, and his disciples are falling apart, completely falling apart. So verse 42, Jesus calls them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He's talking about the Gentile rulers. He's talking about how the world views greatness. And what is the standard for worldly greatness? And I would tell you, the standard for worldly greatness is what people think. I'm going to watch some football later today. And all these guys who get millions and millions and millions of dollars because they can throw a football. Why? Makes no sense to me, but I love it. But why are they going to get so much? Because of what people think. It makes no sense. And how Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded, emphasize that word regarded, this is how people feel about it. It's not what God thinks, but this is how people think. So what's the standard? What people think. And what do? They lord it over. They lord this power. They abuse this power. They use it to control other people. And Jesus is very clear here. This is what the Gentiles do. This is what the pagans do. We live in a world where greatness is measured by power and position and perks. That's what pagans do. That's what the Gentiles do. I want you to see verse 43, but not so with you. And I put that in big letters up there. I want you to see there's a way the world lives and there's a way the Christian lives, and they're two totally different things. Are you doing it the world's way, or are you doing it God's way? It's Jesus is trying to reframe our understanding of what true greatness is. It shall not be so among you. A Christ follower must not operate this way. It shall not be. It must not be. In the family of God, there's only one category of people. And what is it? Servant. We are servants of God. And I would challenge you to stop thinking like the Gentiles, stop thinking like the pagans, start thinking like a Christian who's following Jesus Christ, and develop this heart of a servant. Jesus goes on, verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, if you really want to be great, this is how you do it. Anyone who wants to become great among you must be your servant. He goes on, verse 44, and whoever wants to be first, do you want to be first? Must be slave to all. Wow. Didn't want to hear that. But I do want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. I live to hear that. I want to hear that. So what is the standard here for the Christian? The standard is what God thinks, not what people think. And what do we do? to do what God wants us to do, we serve. We become slaves to all. Ephesians 6, verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Chuck Swindoll had a book out like 40 years ago, Improving Your Serve. And it was a great book 40 years ago. I don't really remember too much of it now. But I do remember him saying that when he wrote that book, all the books that were out there in the bookstores were on how to be a great leader. How to better your life. All these how-to-do books. And he couldn't find any books on how to be a servant. It was like, we don't want to buy a book on how to be a good servant. And yet the Bible is full of verses on how we are to be servants, how we are to be faithful servants, how we are to be good servants. And so a couple of things I would point out here. First of all, the Christian mindset has radically changed the world in this area. If it wasn't for the Christian influence in this world, I'll give you a couple examples here. The word minister, the word minister in Greek, if anybody cares, and you should care about this, the word minister in Greek means servant. So when somebody calls me a minister, I'm a minister. What's that mean? I'm a servant. And so when you hear, in the church we got ministries, those are services. You got ministers, those are servants. But you hear it out in the world, you hear about prime ministers. What's a prime minister? That's the number one servant. That word came because of Christianity. If it wasn't for Christianity, they wouldn't be calling prime servants. They'd be calling Caesar, or king or ruler. But because of Christianity, we call them prime minister. Okay, that's over in England. Here in America, you call them public servants. Public servants. That's because of Christian influence. It's because we have a biblical value. We have biblical values, a biblical mindset. We are to see ourselves as ministers, as servants, not as kings, not as rulers, not as dictators. So notice this. Jesus has called us to be servants. He didn't call us to be volunteers. I just want you to see there's a difference between being a volunteer and being a servant. A volunteer picks and chooses when and even whether he's going to serve. A servant serves no matter what. A volunteer serves when it's convenient. A servant serves out of commitment. Someone said the servant does what he's told when he's told to do it. A volunteer does what he wants to do when he feels like doing it. Jesus didn't recruit volunteers. He redeemed us to be servants. We are God's workmanship, created to do good works in Christ, which he prepared in advance for us to do. We are to be servants. And why does it rub us the wrong way when we talk about, maybe being a servant, I can handle being a servant, but being a slave to all, that's like, oh, that's abrasive. I just don't like it. I don't want to hear that. And I'm thinking most of us don't. I mean, a volunteer, I can handle being a volunteer. Being a servant takes it up a notch. Being a slave, no way. I'm not going to do that. Why do we fight that so much? And I think it's because we don't want to suffer. We consider the cost, and it costs too much. It costs my time. It might cost me money. It might cost me sleep. It makes me uncomfortable. And therefore, I don't like these words. I'm scared to death of suffering. And the more afraid I am of suffering, the more stopped up my ears are to God trying to get through to me. And the more I shuffle my feet when Jesus is charging ahead, leading me to Jerusalem, I'm going to drag my feet, and I'm not going to be faithful, and that's not a good place to be, and that's what I want to challenge you and I. When Jesus says we need to be servants, we need to be servants, and see, Jesus is our example, and in verse 45, Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our example. And when Jesus saw a need, he met the need. When somebody was sick, he healed them. When somebody needed, he served them. The supreme example is when he washed the disciples' feet. And think about this. When we think about being a servant, being a slave, and people are going to ask us to do things we don't want to do. Well, when Jesus served the disciples washing their feet, they didn't want him to do that. They didn't want him to serve them that way. Jesus didn't do what they wanted. He did what they needed. He served them. He served them by doing what they needed. And you and I were called to be servants, not by doing what everybody wants, but by doing what they need. And what they need most is to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. And that's not going to happen with you and I being arrogant and wanting people to serve us. It will happen when we humble ourselves and we serve them. John Piper says the church survives and thrives by servanthood. I want you to hear that. The church survives and thrives by servanthood. When you and I humble ourselves and make ourselves servants for God to bring glory to God, when we're faithful in our service, we will bring glory to God. Every member of Christ is gifted in some way to serve. And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he says in John 13, verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. And I don't think that means that we wash people's feet, but it does mean that we take care of each other. We minister to one another. We serve one another. Philippians 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, took on the very nature of a servant. Why are we so appalled by what he's calling us to do? We should be honored to be his servants. The attitude of a Christ-like servant. Those who are spiritually mature demonstrate their maturity through serving others in Jesus' name. Serving others is one of the greatest evidences that we are growing and becoming more Christ-like when we serve one another. Our attitude towards service will determine whether or not we do it with joy or we do it with grumbling. Our attitude towards service, do we treat it like a job or do we treat it like a ministry? Some people have a job in the church. Others get involved in a ministry. If you're doing it because no one else will, it could be a job. If you're doing it for the glory of God, it's a ministry. If you're doing it just well enough to get by, then it's a job. If you're doing it to the best of your ability, then you're doing it for the glory of God, and it's a ministry. If you're doing it just so long as it doesn't interfere with other activities, then it's a job. If you're committed to staying with it, even when it means letting go of other things, then it's a ministry. If you quit because no one praised you or thanked you, it's a job. If you stay with it, even though no one seems to notice, then you know you're doing it for the glory of God, and it's a ministry. If your concern is success, then it's a job. If your concern is faithfulness, then it's a ministry. And I tell you all this because it's hard to get excited about a job. But how can you not get excited about a ministry? And to know that Paul himself, almost every letter in the New Testament, Paul introduced himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And then I started noticing James did the same thing. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter introduces himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. So Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then you got Jesus himself, who's the ultimate servant. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. So now I want to ask you about you. How do you see yourself? With Jesus leading the way, go back to where we began here, Jesus leading the way. And I just want to ask you, are you astonished? Are you afraid? Or are you following? Are you following? Let me close with this. Martin Luther King Jr. said that anyone can do great things for the kingdom of God simply because anyone has a capacity to serve. He says, you don't have to go to college to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to say these things to be able to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. It's all you need. And we can all become servants of Christ Jesus, and he can be glorified, and the world can be drawn to Jesus Christ if we would humble ourselves and serve. We should follow Jesus' example. He made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant. Dwight Moody, he said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. So I would challenge you with that. And one more verse. I don't think I have this one up here. Luke 17, verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do. This is Jesus saying this, by the way. You also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are not worthy servants. We have only done our duty. I love that verse. That's a good verse. So Lord, I want to do what you ask in the way that you ask, for as long as you ask, because you asked.